verse 11. John 19 and verse number 11. Thank you for being here. Thank you for what God's doing in your lives. And so excited. We'll give you a moment. Those of you that are watching, grab your Bibles, open up the app there. Those of you in the auditorium, again, you can follow them. Stand with us one more time. We'll read God's word. It'll be last time we stand this morning before the benediction. Verse 11, Jesus answered and said, "Thou could have no power at all against me, except it was given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." It is in one of the five or six parts of this phenomenally farcical trial. He's bounced between the Sanhedrin and that religious court to Pilate, and they're in all points in between. And Jesus is reminding them, "I'm not the one on trial. You are. I'm the one in charge. I'm allowing this to happen." Verse 12. "And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. The Jews cried out, saying, 'If thou let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whosoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.'" We're somewhere in the early morning hours. The crowd here is more than likely that part of the religious Jews who've come out. They are in the woes who they've gotten with them. They are absolutely committed to seeing Christ murdered. "When Pilate therefore heard that saying and brought Jesus forth, sat down in the judgment seat, place called the pavement in the Hebrew Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour. And he said unto the Jews, 'Behold your king.' But they cried, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him, murder him.' Pilate saith unto them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priest answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" And by the way, they'd pay for that remark till about 1948. The Jews have been in a mess for time evermore, it seems like, because of their rejection of the Messiah, at least in part. "Then delivered he them therefore unto him who crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away, and bearing his cross," that top part, the tibium, and he brought his part there, "went to the place called the Place of the Skull, which is in the Hebrew Golgotha." When you hear somebody say cross or Calvary or the Place of the Skull or Golgotha, they're just referencing all the same places, same place here, where they crucified him. In my notes I have, "Has there ever been a greater economy of words for such a horrific event? Two other men with him," we introduced those 3 weeks ago, "one on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title, put on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews, 'Pilate, write not the King of the Jews,' but he said, 'I am King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' And the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments, made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top. They said therefore among themselves, 'Let's not rend it, but cast lots, gamble for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled.'" And here John's going to begin to beat a drum. "That the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, 'They parted my raiment among them, for my vesture they cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did.' Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, his uncle, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, 'Woman, behold thy son.'" Best recollection, this is the third expression from the cross. "Then he said to his disciple, 'Behold thy mother.' And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, 'I thirst.'" We walk into what I think is one of the most underlooked expressions of Jesus on the cross. But I hope in a few minutes' time this will become one of the most meaningful to you. "I thirst." Some of you in your Bibles, it may say, "I am thirsty," in center column or note. "I am ravenous with thirst. I thirst." Pray with me right now. Father, from front to back and left to right, those that are listening, those that are watching, Father, would you speak to hearts? Would you help us to hear, understand, and obey the Scripture? Would you remind us of the price that was paid, the penalty for our sins? But as we zero in now on the person of Christ, would you illuminate our hearts and minds? Would you lift us to wondrous praise and deep sorrow for our sins? And when would we, in this small window, see the great things you have for us? Spirit of God, use me and fill me, I pray. Help me to preach your word with power and authority. And oh, how I pray that you would draw people to yourself this morning. For I ask it all in your Son's precious name. And amen. Amen. Words from the cross. I thirst. I thirst. Kyle Eidelman, in a recent book that he put out about this, suggested, you can make sure you all hit record back there. Thank you, guys. Kyle Eidelman, in a recent book that he put out, he suggested this to us as we enter this passage. He says, this is not virtual reality where everything is based on fantasy and electronically wired into a video game. In this story, the people are actual and the pain is real. The plot is not imaginary and the final results are not temporary. We're dealing here with a mixture of vital things that make a difference. Taken seriously, they can transform your thinking. They can, in fact, alter your destiny. This is no fun ride entered into with a joystick designed to entertain and make us smile. The blood is genuine, not artificial. The cross is real wood, not styrofoam. And the words were literally spoken, not sounds produced by high-tech gear and mixing board. Jesus says, I thirst. I thirst. If you go back and you look at resources, particularly from the 1800s, they don't call it just thirst, they actually use an expression, death thirst. As modern medicine had not quite caught up to the end of life situations, and what was common then, to note that someone was about to enter eternity, one of the last signs was a rapacious, unsatisfiable thirst, and a clicking even in their mouth and their tongue, as every instance of moisture and fluid now had been used up in the dying process. We've sanitized it. We don't say that much anymore. But if it was true in the 1800s with those modern advances, I got to have news for you. On a Roman cross designed to be excruciating, Jesus is experiencing what could be possibly and more likely accurately determined as the death thirst. Physicians, as they're looking at the cross, and as we've been walking through this now so many weeks, they've come to determine the two main things. Again, as you look at the historians and the doctors look back at this, and they say there's really the two main causes of death now at this point in crucifixion. One is exhaustion. Exhaustion. Again, for time's sake, we won't go through all of that. But as they are suspended, being impaled, and again, the spikes are somewhere through their wrist. If they were in their hands, again, the hands would rip through. And again, the Greek word, anything from the tip of your finger to the top of your elbow, is considered the hand. And as Jesus has been impaled there, as his legs are crossed, and that final spike is right there above his ankle bones. And so for every breath, every 90 seconds or so that he has had to breathe, he has had to push up and exhale. Otherwise, the fluid would begin to fill up and he would literally perish of pneumonia. As everything now is in the body is fighting against itself. And to breathe is agony. And Jesus is not some sissified, fair-skinned, never seen a day's work. He's a man's man because he is 6 hours in. And for 6 hours, every time he's breathed, he's pushed up. Every time he's needed to exhale, he's done this. And he has managed to do so in abject pain. And now he says, I thirst. Doctors say the second major cause was not exhaustion, but it was dehydration. Dehydration. Jesus is unusual. The two other men, best we can understand, are simply been crucified. Jesus was sent to the executioner ahead of time. He has been beaten with a cat of nine tails. He has had thorns to impale and to perforate his skin. He has lost blood and fluids perpetually for over 24 hours, and in particular the last six. He has, if you would allow, been through a boxing match, a car accident, thrown out of a window, made to perform manual labor, had to take a stop at a gym and lift weights up an incline. And finally, when he's there to be top everything off, he has had deep punctuating wounds through his hands and his feet, and now he is at the point of any minute giving in to pneumonia and exhaustion, and he simply utters what is only reasonable. I thirst. I thirst. Philip Graham Ryken, in his book On the Cross, reminds us crucifixion was a long, slow, and agonizing death. Your Bibles are open there. If you flip back to Matthew, we see the first time Jesus is offered something to drink. It's in Matthew and Mark. He was offered wine mixed with gall. They suggest that it was sort of a narcotic. It might have impaled his senses enough that it hastened death. In other words, if he got so loopy that he couldn't pull up, then he would have died simply drowning, if you allow, in his own fluids. It might have had a little bit to take the edge off, but when they offer this to him, of course, he refused. The second time when they lifted something up, they did it just to tease him. It wasn't a sincere offer. And this third time they are there, and if you're still in John's Gospel, John 19:29, says there was a vessel set of vinegar, and they filled a sponge and put it on hyssop or a branch and lifted up toward his mouth, this sour type of vinegar, and it was almost like drinking salt water. If he had taken this in, it might have slaked his thirst for a moment, but it would have amplified what was already raging in his body. Again, the same reason you don't drink salt water at the ocean if you're thirsty, because it's just going to make you even more thirsty. Read it again. Jesus said, I thirst. I thirst. If in the economy of words, and they crucified him, is really short, I suggest to you that the two words I thirst may be brief, but they're unbelievably broad. Jesus responds, or John writes this, and lists it as, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus says, I thirst. What does Jesus saying, I thirst? What is this almost fatal indication of where he is and the point of dying? What does this have to do with the fulfillment of scripture? Why should it be more than a medical footnote in the awful, awful display of watching a man die like this? May I offer a few ideas from the scripture? When Jesus says, I thirst, I think we can learn from that. Number one, that Jesus is truly human. Jesus is truly human. If you're still with me, say amen. Jesus is truly human. Jesus is truly human. As we look at this, scenario, we have to think about it for a second. If one of your children comes up to me, if Brother Lawson's child comes up to me, and not David or Cassie, but Brianna comes up to me, and she's got a Nerf gun, and she shoots me, I go, ow, and I'll kind of play along. If they grab the little toy hammer back there, excuse me, if Alan and Brittany's daughter comes up to me, preacher, and she got a little toy hammer, and she whams me on the knee, I go, ow, 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 but it didn't really bother me too well. Too much. I'm okay. I'm okay no matter how that goes. Excuse me. But if my son Riley comes up to me with a real hammer and says, "Hey, Dad, here's a surprise," I'm gonna be offended, right? Everybody understand the difference between being hit with a play hammer and being hit with a real hammer? Nod your head if you're with me here. Let me help you a little further. Let me help you a little further here. Look right up here for a second. If I walk up here with a hammer. I thought about using the illustration, but I don't want to disturb those of you that are sleeping. And if I walk up here with a real hammer and I start beating on the desk or start beating on the floor or something like that, you go, preacher done lost his mind. What's he doing? But nobody here is going, oh, poor floor. Poor floor. Look at the floor's tears, right? I might can mess up the floor. I might can mess up the stand. I might can mess up the table. But nobody here is worried how it feels. Is everybody here with me here? It doesn't have any feelings. Now, some of you are going, if you start talking about plants, I got feelings. I'm going to leave them alone then. When we start talking about these kind of things, if we're not real careful, we talk about Jesus like a fictional character. Nod your head if you're with me here. And he does this, and he does this, and he does the other, and he's on the cross. And I give you exhibit A. He's truly human. He is experiencing the agony of death. He is suffering. He became like us so that he might redeem us. In your notes there, he's what we call the God-man. He's 100% God and 100% man. We had this discussion, Jonathan, Thursday. Can I describe it? Yes. Can I explain it? No. I can give you the motivation. He became like us to redeem us. He never sinned. He never one time sinned. He was tempted like we are, yet without sin. And the perfect Son of God dies on the cross in our place. The Old Testament had an expression, the kinsman redeemer, one who was near of kin, could come and buy back your property or take over your family and take care of what you were unable to do. But they had to be able to prove that near kinship. Let me help you. Jesus became like one of us, Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 2. He became like us to redeem us. He didn't have to do that. He did it because he loved us. He did it because of his character. He did it because otherwise we would be doomed and damned to a devil's hell. And he loved us so much, this is what he's doing. When he says, I thirst, you can mark it down. He's saying, I'm like you. I know what it's like to suffer because I'm about to die. He's 100% God, 100% man. I wrote my notes, robots and rocks don't get thirsty. Robots and rocks don't get thirsty. They don't suffer. They don't have anguish. He's truly human. People talk about Jesus and they talk about it mystically. They talk about him as some kind of Superman or Uberman. I think you missed the point. We looked at it, by the way, in Philippians chapter 2, as we were going through there, verse number 5. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. What is it? Even the death of the cross. Paul commenting on what's going on right here. Nobody loves me. Nobody cares about me. Jesus says, I thirst. I am doing this for you. I'm doing this for you. He said, it's no big deal my sin. No big deal my mouth. No big deal what I watch. No big deal what I put in my body. No big deal what I do with my body. No big deal what I do with my life. It doesn't matter. It's all going to wash out in the end. For your sins, he died. I thirst. Jesus is truly human. He is fully God and fully man. He is not only fully God and fully man. The Bible says he is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Christ. He had all things it might be fulfilled. He has fulfilled prophecy. His dying is the fulfillment of prophecy. There's an expression those that are younger than me like to use, and I will get grief for saying it because I'm not young and or hip enough, even though I have on occasion accidentally wore skinny jeans. And I promise it was an accident. I tried to get them off, but they were like a blood pressure cuff. And we're here. And the little expression is retcon. Retroactive con. Retroactive con something. Those of you with the phones and your board, go ahead and Google it, and you can tell me after service. They say something's retcon. If an author gets a plot hole, then they come back later on in another installment, another series, or another book, and they fix the plot hole. And people call foul, and they say, well, they're retconning. Here's how this goes in modern vernacular. Well, Jesus, sure, you can say he filled all the prophecies because they went and they wrote the Old Testament after all this. They fixed all the holes that are there. Well, there's a couple of problems with that, and not the least of which is that the Jews have guarded the Old Testament. And there's a reason that the modern critics don't attack the Old Testament, because the Jews have made sure that thing was absolutely positively right. And God in His providence, in over 5,000 copies and unseals and manuscripts, has made sure that the New Testament is right. And it's foolish to say people have been messing around with it in that sense, because God has made sure to keep that thing straight. Not only that, but if they could have attacked Jesus on this point that He didn't fulfill, then that would have been the drum they were beating. But over 5,500 saw Him alive. The apostles saw Him alive. They were willing to die for it. One writer said it like this: men will die for something they don't know is a lie, but men won't die for something they know is a lie. And Jesus' apostles, to a man, His disciples, to a man, were willing to die because they knew it was true. He really died and He really rose again. He's absolutely, positively the one promised in the Old Testament. Say, help me with that, preacher. In the last day, last 24 hours of Jesus' life, He fulfilled over 20 scriptures from the Old Testament. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver. He was betrayed by a friend, deserted and denied by those closest to Him. He was accused by a false witness, humiliated. He was wounded. He was bruised. He stood silent before His accusers. His hands and His feet were pierced. The Old Testament promised He'd be betrayed by an intimate friend. Psalm 41:9. Jesus was betrayed by the kiss of one of His disciples. Matthew 26:48. The Old Testament said the Savior would be innocent. Isaiah 53:9, John 18:38, Pilate says, I find no fault in Him. The Old Testament said He'd be mocked. Psalm 22, Jesus was blindfolded, spit upon, insulted, beaten, and crowned with thorns. Mark 15:16-20. The Savior be counted among the criminals. Isaiah 53, Jesus, we just read it, was crucified with two criminals, one on the right and the left. Luke chapter 23, Psalm 22 again. The Savior, the Messiah, His hands and feet would be pierced. This day would gamble for the Savior's clothes. Psalm 22 again. The Savior would be forsaken of God. Psalm 34. His bones would not be broken. He would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Isaiah 53. Over and over again. Say, what about the I thirst, preacher? Psalm 22 again. I am poured out like water. My heart is turned to wax. It's melted away. My strength dried up like a potsherd, like a piece of broken pottery, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death, even to offering Him this vinegar concoction. Psalm 69, verse 21. Speaking of the Messiah, they gave me vinegar to drink. They gave me vinegar to drink. In the little book, He chose the nails. I quote several mathematicians, one I liked in particular. The 332 distinct prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in His lifetime. The odds of that happening in some random chance are one. And then look at that 84 there. But that's just screen number one. There's screen number two. If I did it correctly, that's an 84 followed by 97 zeros. See, what's that number? I don't know, and if I could find it, I don't know how to pronounce it. I don't know what y'all are asking me for. That's not my bag. My bag is in talking about being bald, apparently, and in preaching on occasion. Say, well, it's just, this is the church, and this is this, and this is the Da Vinci Code, and all this kind of jazz. There's nobody smart enough to figure out how to pull off this kind of an arrangement. It takes more faith to believe that He wasn't God, He wasn't Christ, than it does to believe that He was. He did who He said He would, what He would do. He is who He claimed to be, and He fulfilled the prophecy. 332 prophecies later, over 20 prophecies in the last 24 hours of His life, and He whispers, I thirst. Why? So that everybody would know. By the way, the Jews standing around, that rings like condemnation in their ears. They knew this to be true of the Messiah. They knew this is to be the one who died for them, their sins. Number three, Jesus is suffering. Jesus is really human. Jesus is the Messiah. What's our third lesson from these two little words? He's really suffering. He's really suffering. Those of us that live around here, when the weather is okay, sometimes when the weather's not, we'll see people jogging up and down the road. And they're not economy-sized people like me. They're little itty bitty people. And I don't know why they're running. They have no body fat, and a big truck come by and would blow them away. I don't know if they got late weights in their shoes or something, but anyway, it's kind of huge. And every now and then we'll see somebody, and they're just getting started, and everybody else is running up and down these hills, and we'll see them, and you can tell them because they got this maneuver right here. Anybody ever done that? You ever made that face? How many of you think they better not use this for the graphic for this sermon? You're from Eastern North Carolina, that's called a cramp. If you're from Hardin Valley, it's called a runner's stitch. It's a combination of muscle being uncomfortable, dehydration, and more than likely a lack of stretching. People pay exorbitant fees who fly long flights to gain extra 6 to 12 inches of space. Because otherwise, wait for it, they don't want to fly while they are cramped. We buy cars. First thing we do after we get over sticker shock is we sit in them, adjust the seats, because we want to make sure that we're not going to be cramped when we drive. There's a reason they outlawed the rack in all types of any kind of civilized society, because the thought of someone hunched over, hands and neck, and if they were really, really into it, they would do their feet and put them in a complete C position. And the agony of not being able to make an adjustment. Let me help you. The only adjustment Jesus has made for 6 hours is this. Every muscle in his body has been spasming for 6 hours. He's had absolutely no relief. It's a trope of modern medicine. You go to the ER, they send you home going, you're just dehydrated. You go to the hospital, you get in there, you can have almost anything in the world wrong with you, and before you turn around really good, they hook you up to a bag of fluids. You go to the doctor, you get advice, and they say, make sure you're drinking plenty of fluids. 24-some hours. 6 hours of extreme anguish. He's not had so much as a cup of water. And what might relieve the unbelievable agony is denied him. He's absolutely, positively in agony. I think calm, restrained Jesus on a cross that we mimic from the crucifix jewelry. I think the old authors have it right. Squirming, spasming, constant motion of the 1, 2, 3 on the cross would have been unbelievably awful to glance at, much less to watch. Much less experience. And he says, I thirst. You got to wonder what took him so long. Why didn't he quote the whole verse? Macmillan in his 1886 book said, more than likely, it was all he could get out at this state of dying. He's really suffering. Hey, preacher, I get it. 3 big lessons here. What can I take away? I'm glad you asked. May I offer a couple and we'll close. Jesus, I understand. Hey, preacher, you have preached this stuff and it is so awful. I'm just trying to reorient us. The church used to think the cross was awful. And again, we've kind of done something to it. We used to think Easter and Easter season was a high and holy time to reorient our hearts. We used to associate up from the grave he arose with every Sunday. But now we got to be convinced and cajoled and talked into just giving lip service to the risen Savior. And I say too that he's worthy of our worship. He's worthy because of all he did for us and all he offers to us, but all he went through. And I would remind you, he gets it. Rocks and robots do not feel. Tables and floors and stands do not feel. But he went through it all. He gets it. He gets your pain. I reached out to someone who's not one of our church missionaries, one of our family's missionaries. And been in the hospital a couple of times, got bad pneumonia up in out of state and out of town. And I said, well, I'm sorry for you, I'm praying for you and all. And they wrote back such a sweet note. And they said, well, it's not so bad. It's nothing like you went through. And I wrote them back going, it ain't a contest. I'm just telling you, I get it, and I'm sorry. I'm praying for you. And truth of the matter is, what my pain was doesn't really have anything to do with what you're going through. Let me help you. But Jesus, because of all that he suffered, because he's a faithful high priest, Hebrews tells us, he understands what you're going through. He understands the heartbreak and the heartache, and he gets it. He empathizes with you. By the way, I used to get grief. Your family's perfect, and your wife and your kids and blah, blah, blah. Because we've been baptized with just a little bit of aggravation, a little bit of suffering, not really a whole lot in one sense. I don't get that anymore because everybody gets that connection. You need to stop praying to Jesus like he's plastic, like he's drawn on a wall. He is the Savior who suffered. He understands your loss. He understands your grief, your heartache, your suffering. Those closest to him left him. One of the inner 12 denied him. He says goodbye to his mother. John, you take care of her. He gets it. Are you struggling financially? Having a hard time making ends meet? Jesus knows what it's like to be poor. He knows what it's like not to have a home to call your own. You always feel like you get the short end and the raw deal and the man's always putting you down. Jesus was born in a manger in a stable. You feel like your family doesn't support you? Case in point, for a while, Jesus' family thought he was crazy. His own half-brothers did not believe him. Friend ever let you down? Jesus betrayed and abandoned by his closest friends on the way to his murder. Been treated unfairly. He went through sets of illegal trials, unjustly sentenced to death. You ever experience anxiety? Jesus sweat great drops of blood. Ever experience physical pain? He had the spikes in his hands and his feet. He knows how you feel. Hebrews 4:16, because we have a faithful high priest, we can go to him in time of need. He gets it. I'm glad he gets it. I'm glad I don't have to describe it all to him. You ever tried to describe something to somebody and they kind of look at you like they're looking at a brick wall? I've never had to explain anything to Jesus. I've never had to walk him through it. I've never had to draw him a picture. I've never had to talk about a pretend hammer and a real hammer. He understands. How many of you are glad? If you're a Christ follower, he saved you from sins. He understands what you're going through. Let me help you. He understands what you're going through. But if you'll allow me, he was thirsty on the cross. So you wouldn't have to be in hell. In your notes there, you can look at Luke chapter 16, beginning of verse 19. Jesus changes gears abruptly. And he looks at his disciples, and he's teaching them. Look right up here. And he says to them, there was a certain rich man who fared sumptuously. There was a beggar named Lazarus who would have filled and begged for the crumbs off the rich man's tables. The Bible continues. And in the same night, the rich man died. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. And Lazarus, the poor man, becomes rich. And he is there. What the gospel colloquially calls the place of Abraham's bosom, or Abraham's chest. Whatever it means, whether it just simply means a euphemism for heaven, or simply that he is there, and Abraham, the patriarch, is consoling the poor man Lazarus that everything is okay now. The rich man says one of the saddest things I think recorded in the Gospels. Father Abraham, would you send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and place it on my tongue? For I am tormented in this flame. Jesus here says, I thirst. It's a word we get the word dip from. Dipsao. It is an idea of unbelievable thirst. Fascinatingly, the rich man uses a word we get the word baptize or immerse from. He said, would you allow him to get just enough of his finger to break the surface tension on some water? And roll it around my tongue. I would give anything for a moment's comfort. I am experiencing the death thirst, and it will not stop. See, Jesus was thirsty so that you'd never have to go through that. He paid the penalty for your sins. Not his. Your sins. And when he says, I thirst, the irony that Jesus is the one who offers living water, and whoever comes to him never be thirsty again. And out of his belly flow rivers of living water. Jesus is thirsty, reminding you that the time is now and there is no hope ever after. And it's time for you to come to him. Time for you to experience what it's like to be forgiven. Father, forgive them. Time for you to experience the change of life. Time you to experience what it means to have everything start to happen. Swindoll, in his old commentary on this, said this is such a picture. We're thirsty people. We pant after this. We thirst after that. We think material things will quench our thirst. We shop and buy and hoard. We're still thirsty. We think sex will quench our thirst. We leer, we lust, we indulge. We discover we're still thirsty. We strive, we struggle, we step on others. We are successful, yet we are still thirsty. All of this world is like salt water, driving us even more mad with thirst. But because he's thirsty, you and I never have to thirst again. And everything that was driving us to distraction there will lose its luster in the light of his glory and grace. And the crucified Lord is in 3 days going to up from the grave arise and ever live. He is thirsty on the cross so you wouldn't have to be. In hell, would you pray with me right now? Father,